Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your example of truth and righteousness that you have given us in your Son, that not only did he die for our sins, not only did he resurrect to demonstrate his godhood, but he lived a life of example and a life of love and mercy and discipleship upon this earth. He disciples those around him that we can learn how to be disciples in turn. And I pray that that would be the case today, that as we look at this text, we look at your works of your hands, that we would be made aware of your sovereignty, of your mercy, and of your will for all men. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, working our way through Matthew 15, and hoping to finish the chapter today, depending on what happens. This is a pretty large section of scripture I'm threatening to finish. But you'll see how, and I hope to demonstrate how they both work in tandem for a number of reasons. And last week, this is because we looked at the issue of the Canaanite woman. Right? Here is a person who, admittedly, I'm taking a little bit of a minority interpretation on this particular issue, where there's a number of majority scholars, very respectable people, who would argue this is a story in verses 21 through 28 about someone who is technically outside the covenant receiving benefits as a result. And that is true. I'm not arguing against that. That is absolutely what's going on here. But there's a deeper point that I hope to make here, and that's the point that Christ is testing not only the faith of this woman, but the faith of the disciples by demonstrating mercy and humility and faith through her example to 12 men who would otherwise remove her, right? That's a major point that I'm making here. And the other understanding is that there is a real truth to the fact that there is a primary sending to the Jewish people. That's not wrong. It is true and correct that Jesus Christ came primarily at first, in the first, most certainly, century to the Jewish people. And that the gospel primarily extends out of the Jewish people. It extends out of the fact that they were the first of the covenant. That is not wrong to understand that. And we know that changes, right, as time goes on. We realize 70 AD is a major stepping point in that fact where the gospel becomes a global event. You can read especially all through the 20 chapters of Acts, when I say 20 through 30, those chapters of Acts where you see the semblance change and where not only does Peter, but Paul eventually say the gospel will go to the Gentiles because you're rejecting it, etc. Before that, you still have this primacy that's given to the Israelite people. And that doesn't change, but there is a significant aspect of the fact that even though Christ makes this statement, he has every intention of healing this woman after she demonstrates her faith and her humility. The disciples see that. So the point being last week that while God most certainly primarily gave the new covenant to the Jews, even though we know that morphs as time goes on, the purpose of this test that Christ lays out here is to test the faith, the humility, and the compassion of disciples and Canaanite woman. Effectively, by far the most difficult part of this entire story is the fact that this woman willingly equates herself with an animal, if necessary, to receive grace. Right? She is willing to humble herself down to subhuman levels, if necessary, to receive grace from Christ. And the bottom line is, we must be willing to do the same. Right? We should demonstrate a faith and a humility where we realize we are indeed blessed if we get to eat crumbs under the master's table. And that's a lot of humility, right? That is a significant humbling that this woman understood that the disciples did not. And so we must realize that in this particular passage, and this kind of transitions into the next section in verse 29 down through verse 39 is the end of the chapter, and you'll see it's probably in most of your study Bibles broken up into two pieces. Verses 29 through 31 is one small section, and then verses 32 down is the feeding of the 4,000, okay? We just got done with the 5,000. Now we move to the 4,000. And I'm going to argue that they are to both be preached and used in tandem for a number of reasons. But the first thing we see is this initial, very general statement here in verse 29. And then Jesus went on from there, okay? So this is Tyre and Sidon. that he's been in or the territory thereof. He's been in Gentile territory. This is where this Canaanite woman comes from. And then he goes from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute, and many others. And they put him at his and they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind man seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. Now, there is one other section that deals with this, and I'm not going to read entirely through it, but I want you to take a look here at Mark chapter 7, where he deals with the same issue, and that starts in verses 31, and we know this is kind of in the same section of Scripture because the same context remains where in Mark 7, he deals with the Syrophoenician woman. This is the same Canaanite woman, right? The same exact story, same exact event comes to pass. Mark continues the narrative just like Matthew does and says after that, he goes back to the Galilee area of that particular region. Now, he gives you a couple of key details that Matthew does not, as is typical, and he tells us that this was the region of the Decapolis, and you can see this in Mark 29. And he goes up on a hill or a mountain and begins his work of teaching and healing those who come to him, the thing that we've seen pretty standardly up to this point. And I cite all this because this is not the first time this has come across our text. We're used to this probably in Matthew by now especially. You can look at Matthew 4:23. You can look at Matthew 8:16. You can see 9:35. There's all these examples of where you get kind of this summary paragraph. Okay, if he goes on, he finds a place, he's teaching, and they bring everybody to him. They bring all these people to him, and he heals them all, right? And this is this big, massive public ministry. And this is several times he accomplishes this just in Matthew. Large teaching setting, lots of people are brought, and they're taught, and they're fed, and they are healed. And it's this big, massive deal because at the end of it, they're amazed, right? They glorified the God of Israel in verse 31. That happens in Matthew 4. It happens in Matthew 8. We've seen this on a number of occasions. This was a pretty standard motif that Christ practiced, right, with the disciples. Mark understands that. Mark tells us a little bit more of the geography, and this is important, and I'm going to highlight this here in just a minute. But he tells us the Decapolis is specifically where Christ went. Matthew just says the Sea of Galilee. And if you look at a map of Israel, 30 AD, you know that Galilee is kind of the northeastern section of Israel, and it borders the edge, right? There's the north, where you go north, and you effectively run into what is now modern-day Lebanon, and you go further to the east, and you start entering the Arabic areas over there of Assyria. And what was, well, Damascus would have been the large controller of that area, but eventually you start going into Persia. And there's a specific area there, just outside the Jewish borders, on the, on this case, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, on the edge of the border where the Jewish people live, called the Decapolis, and it's 10. You can probably count it and see in Greek, deca meaning 10, polis is city. So this is 10 cities, and that is exactly what this is. There's a section there where the Romans designated a little province they called Decapolis, which is 10 cities. There were 10 kind of non-Jewish cities and citadels that existed on the edge of the Sea of Galilee there, and that whole region was kind of lumped in there with that. My point is that this was the edge of Jewish territory on the east side of the sea where we have good reason to, and I'm going to argue for this as we go, good reason to be at least aware of the fact that this would have been semi-Gentile territory, or at least, at best, the very edge of Jewish area. Okay? And I'll explain that here in just a minute. We're dealing with an area that would be, at best, a very edge border, right? After you start going east, you walk east from the Sea of Galilee, you start exiting Israel pretty quick. And we see his custom plays itself out, right? He places himself on a mountain. That's what Mark tells us. Very common thing. We've already seen this in a couple of occasions in Matthew where he will separate himself for the purpose of projection, right? This is before speakers and sound systems. If you want to be heard, you have to go to the amphitheater and preach to a larger scale that goes up, or you get on top of somewhere high up, like a mountain. You preach down at them and everybody can hear. That's kind of the idea of this day and age. And his focus remains the same. Now, what is interesting in this time, and we've seen this in Matthew 8 and Matthew 14, where all you see these little paragraphs of him healing a ton of people, this one does not mention teaching. which is just interesting. Doesn't necessarily discount it, and Mark does include a good part of it, but Matthew just says he went there and the great crowds come and he heals them all. He healed them in verse 30. Matthew is trying to make a specific point. We know teaching was certainly a large part of the ministry of Christ. We know that from the feeding of the 5,000, right? He teaches all day, and then that's the problem, is it comes evening and no one's got food. But I bring this up because there's a specific point that Matthew makes, and we know that Matthew serves two major purposes in writing this book, right? Matthew's goal is to convince a Jewish people of the deity of the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, right? It is his goal to write to the Jewish people, this was the Messiah, and we were there with him, and we saw him, and we know that he is the fulfillment of our Old Testament, right? That's his goal. And I want to show you this by looking at a major section of Isaiah. And I know Isaiah, and this is a little bit almost paradoxical, because typically Matthew does this himself. Matthew explicitly cites Old Testament fulfillment, right, in his book, adding the fly, as he realizes it's fulfilled. But you can look at especially Isaiah, of all books. Isaiah is often considered kind of the cornerstone of foretelling when it comes to the cornerstone of futuristic prophecy. And Isaiah knew this, and Matthew knows this, and Matthew highlights something that may not be explicitly quoted in the text here in Matthew, but it most certainly is referenced by his details. And the details that Matthew tells you is that great crowds came to him, and what do these great crowds have? They have lame, they have the blind, they have crippled, they have mute, and many others, right? And they put him at his feet, and he healed them. And then they glorified the God of Israel. Okay? Now look at Isaiah 35, the first 8 verses of this chapter. In the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong. Fear not, behold, your God will come with a vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be built there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. What do you imagine a way of holiness might be? What is the way of holiness for human beings? The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. There's some fantastic words of sanctification for you. Even for the fools, you won't go astray. Even dumb sheep will not be allowed to go astray in this way of holiness. There's sanctification. And this is one of the larger examples of Isaiah looking to the future, knowing the day will come when all these people will be healed, right? This is not a metaphor. In other words, in Isaiah 35, this happens, right? The lame will leap and the ears of the deaf will become unstopped. And in that day, there will be a way of holiness. And Matthew, I'm arguing here that even though it's not explicitly quoted in the text, Matthew implicitly implies Isaiah 35 here in this text. He knows his audience and he knows his people are familiar with Isaiah. And he cites all the details for that reason. He knows that there's lame and there's blind and there's crippled and there's mute. And he makes the point in verse 31, right, to make a point to you so that you know the mute speak, the crippled are healthy, the lame are walking and the blind seeing, just like Isaiah 35, right? Because he realizes this is the way of holiness, right? And it comes with this joy, with this restoration, right? All this language about the desert being corrected, right? There will be water. There will be somewhere to drink in this dry land, right? A very understandable spiritual metaphor. And what is this dry? What is the water that they're going to drink? They're going to go to the way of holiness, right? And Specifically, even the fools can't go astray on this way of holiness. All this is fulfilled in Matthew 15:29. Right? Isaiah realizes this. He understands this. He looks forward to the time when the blind, the lame, the crippled, and the mute are all, in the words of verse 30 at the very end, healed. Right? That Greek word there for healing is a very general word that we are familiar with, or at least we probably see quite a bit, therapeuo. Right? We get our word therapy from it in English, to heal, to improve, to genuinely try and restore and nurture something back to 100%. That's the understanding. This is the work that only Christ can accomplish. Right? This is the work that Matthew realizes only the Messiah can do. He can heal them all and completely and totally. This is something only God is capable of. This demonstrates the sovereignty. This demonstrates the power and the strength of God over and against anyone else. Right? Pharisees, this demonstrates the over the pagan gods that he is, or at least is in their territory of Tyre and Sidon, but you realize that he is absolutely the Messiah above any and all doubt. When he can heal anything you can bring to him, there's nothing you can stage. Right? Imagine, and we know this is a big crowd because we're about to look at it. He, in fact, numbers the crowd that he just healed here in just a minute, which is over 4,000. Right? This is a lot of people. You can't stage the healing of this many people on such a large scale. Magicians can't pull this off. Right? I was watching a video, and I know some of you are familiar with the American Gospel. It's a good video, and they talk about a lot of stuff that's going on in the American church and how Americanized, in many cases, the gospel is. And they talked briefly about some of the issues with what they will call just like faith healing and charismaticism. And they show you a little trick in that movie about how on the street, these, well, we'll call them magicians, are very, very clever people, will try and pretend that somebody's healed, and they'll try and pull off this stunt in front of you where they claim, I can't remember how it goes, but you sit down and the faith healer will come up to you and he says, one of your legs is shorter than the other. You think, my thinking is, how will my doctor miss that? How did this guy on the street figure that out and my, you know, doctor not figure that out? But apparently that's one of the tricks they'll say. Well, you can't walk right, or you have back problems because one leg is shorter than the other. And they still sit you down in this chair and he'll like be praying and pretend to pull the length of your leg longer and then say, look, it got longer right here in front of me. Like, pretty clever little salesman trick, but it's staged, right? And you can stage it because you've already planned beforehand how to stage this. How can you stage 4,000 different possible scenarios of people coming to you, right? That's unstageable. One commentator puts it this way. He says, see how obtuse our reason is when we harbor doubts and unbelief, although we have so many evidences of the goodness and power of God. There is nothing you cannot bring anything to Christ that he cannot maintain. Right? There is nothing out of his control, there is nothing he cannot answer, and there is nothing he cannot manage. And I say that carefully because we realize that this doesn't mean that any and all will be healed at any point instantaneously, as in this case. That's not what I'm arguing. But there is nothing you can bring to Christ that is outside of his control and his compassionate provision. Right? Here's 4,000 people can bring anything they can possibly come up with. Right? Broken legs and unseeing eyes. And he can fix them all. He has the power and he has the compassion to take care of his people. This is the God. This certainly above any and all else should most certainly be the Messiah. If for no other reason, then you would want this man to be your Messiah, right? Regardless of the proof. And we know this because of the statement, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, this is where I'm going to come back with the geography a little bit, and we have to start making a decision, and there's kind of some back and forth with various scholars and interpreters of Scripture as to two different possible scenarios that begin to happen at this point, and knowing the geographical location of where we are, that we're on the edge of the Jewish border, that factors. Now, this statement could tell us a few things. One, most certainly we are aware of the fact that they understood that God and God alone could do this, right? All these people are healed. All these people are made healthy, and they can see now, and then they glorify the God of Israel. They know precisely who does this, and it's not some kind of demonic power, and it's not a magician's trick, right? They glorify God when they're healed, the God of Israel specifically. Right? They know who's behind this. They know that Christ is at minimum an agent for the God of Israel, right? This is divine power, and they realize that he deserves the glory as a result. Secondly, they correctly worship and honor God as a result of his taking care of them and showing his power, right? That's biblical enough. God provides, God takes care, God protects his people, God shows compassion and sovereignty over all of their needs, and, of course, that inspires worship and honor, right? We should glorify the God of Israel when we know that Christ preserves and takes care of us. And they do. This is the correct and good response to the work of Christ. He saves us, he preserves us, he keeps us in his holy and perfect will by the power of his hand, and we should rightly respond to him with worship and praise, right? This is something that should be a daily part of our lives. Now, the third thing is where we start to interpret. And we have to make a decision here, because there's one of two ways we can look at this. And it starts here in verse 31. There's a group of commentators and there's a group of scholars who say this had to be a Gentile group of people, these 4,000 here that he's about to feed. These were Gentiles, or at least they were mixed, a group of combining Jews and Gentiles here. And their argument is because they had to specifically mention they glorified the God of Israel. Right? Gentiles can glorify all kinds of gods and idols. But here, specifically, Matthew writes they glorified the God of Israel. So this could be, on one hand, either at least a mix, or at best a group of Gentile people on the edge of the border from Decapolis, right, the outside Greco-Roman territory, that are coming and being healed and demonstrating the work of Christ and all this stuff. That could be the case. And we know that there are people that live along the border of here that would be very much involved in this, or they would at least know of the work of Christ and his miraculous healings, and the Canaanite woman is case in point, right? Here's a Gentile who knew full well the reputation of Christ and comes to receive a blessing from him. So there is something to be said for the fact that, logically speaking, it is at least plausible that a great deal of Gentile people, if they were blind or mute or crippled and they knew that this Jewish Messiah was close, are probably going to come. Now, we're applying some stuff here. We're not saying we're reading something into the text yet, but we're having to draw implications, so bear with me. That could be one way to put it, or the other obvious way to put it is that no, we understand, or that we believe that Jesus ministers to the Jews primarily at this point in stage, and Matthew highlights that in the previous section, and he's just simply highlighting their praise of the God of Israel and fulfillment of their role. Right, the Jewish people are most certainly the people that should praise the God of Israel, if there's any people on the planet that understand this, and they believe and they see their old covenant being fulfilled in real time, right, in front of their eyes. And so they realize what's going on, they realize this is the Messiah, they realize this is their old covenant fulfillment happening in front of them, and so naturally they glorify the God of Israel. So you kind of have two different camps, really. And it really falls down into really the bottom line of interpretation being, do you believe that, or can we draw an interpretation from all of Matthew that Jesus is not interested in ministering to the Gentiles at this time, and Gentiles ministers primarily to the Jewish people alone? Or do we argue for more of a logical, geographical sense that he's on the edge of the border, it seems to make sense that the Gentiles would come and get healed? And this is a difficult interpretation, and I'm going to argue from my point, but I'm not necessarily sold on this, and I find it hard to believe that all the people, we could make an argument that every single of these 4,000 people was Jewish. I think that's a hard argument to make, especially in light of the Canaanite woman, right? Here's someone who heard of his ability and power and went out of her way to go get healed, or her daughter, exercised, I should say. But regardless, it seems to me a stretch to assume that if there was 3,999 Jewish people and one Gentile person, that Christ would not feed them all or heal them all. Now, I am making an implication here that I can't necessarily prove. So I realize that there is a sense in which we have to imply some things about this. There's scholars on both sides who make kind of this argument that either A, Jesus did, in fact, bless some of the Gentile people in this way, even if they were just kind of lumped in with the primary ministry to the Jews, or B, Jesus did not and kept this within Israel and repeated the healing and the teaching and the feeding purposes for his own glory and his own Jewish people. And the reason, again, that I'm going to make part of this argument is because of what happens next in the section last of the chapter, verses 32 and 39, the feeding of the 4,000. And we are familiar with this, right? We just looked at this. We looked at something very similar in 14. And I know this is, we know this is the case because you can look back just a page and you see the story of the feeding of 5,000, right? And Matthew records that this is a different event with a different group of people. And we'll read this whole section here. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, now where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and after having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, if we look at that, and we compare it with what has already transpired with the 5,000, you'll see about 80 to 90% of it is the same, right? And by that, I mean the narrative remains the same. The same event transpires. The disciples are the ones who either lack faith or have a concern, right, just like before. Jesus shows compassion in that he genuinely cares about the people that have come to him for help, just like before. And then finally, of course, the major emphasis is that the power of God is immediately put on display, right, in his care and his ultimate supernatural ability to maintain the welfare of his people. That's the purpose of both stories. Now, if you look back at Matthew 14, you will see there's a few differences. One is that, interestingly, it's Christ who initiates here and not the disciples. In Matthew 14, it's the disciples who come to Christ and they say, send the people away. Get them out of here because there's no food. They need to go and eat. Here it's Christ who actually says, I have compassion and I'm unwilling to send them away because they have nothing to eat. A second difference you can see is it's not necessarily, and I'm going to give at the risk of being even more implicative, I'm going to note here that the disciples' answer is different this time. Instead of necessarily questioning Christ on his answer, you give them something to eat, they forward the question, where are we going to get this food from? Right? And what I'm arguing here is it's not necessarily written in the text that the disciples are being critical here. I know it's easy for us to read this text and say, wow, look at these disciples who just got done watching Christ feed 5,000 people, and they already forgot what happened quite literally a few days ago, right, to feed 4,000. I'm not convinced that that's the case. Now, what is the case is they certainly ask where it's going to come from, but I'm not necessarily arguing here for that they've already forgotten what happened. They're just simply asking what he's going to do about it. So at the risk of implying more stuff that I can't necessarily prove, I believe the question is phrased in such a way that they are simply asking what he's going to bring about. I don't believe this is necessarily critical of Christ. And then, of course, the major difference that we can probably see immediately up front is the numbers change, right? 4,000 instead of 5. 7 loaves instead of 5, 7 baskets instead of 12. The only other interesting difference that's worth noting is that it is stated here, or it's stated in Matthew 14, that Christ blessed the food, right? And then he handed it out and gave it to the disciples, who then in turn distributed it. Here it just simply says he gave thanks for the food and broke the bread, etc. And we'll get into more of that here in just a minute. But I do very briefly, I'm going to look at Mark's account. Mark is still in the same context, same narrative, records all the same events, because we see the same story unfold, the second feeding, if you will, in Mark chapter 8, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called the disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on this crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Okay, now we have some details that Mark includes. The problem was some of them travel very far, right? This is a day and age before packaged goods and refrigeration and gas stations, right? If you don't bring food, you do not eat, or you got to find food quickly that doesn't perish, right? Perishable food is not really, it can be brought, and you certainly can preserve some things, but by and large, especially for 4,000 people, it's pretty rare. So, he says, if I send them away to their homes, they will faint along the way, and some of them have come from far away. And the disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Same number. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took 7 loaves, and having given thanks, same word, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and where there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And so you'll notice there's some differences, but almost verbatim, the narrative remains the same in Mark. All the same details, even down to the dialogue. It's all almost exact. And Jesus says the exact same thing, and the disciples answer him the same, and the numbers remain the same in both cases here. Now, we can draw a couple conclusions about this and arrive at what this is designed to accomplish. One of them, and the first thing that we see in Jesus' statement in verse 32, I'm back in Matthew 15, 32, is that the understanding is that they have been there a long time, or I should say in Mark 8, 1. They have been there for 3 days, Mark includes. That's a long time, right? And you say, how is that possible? How did these people survive for 3 days without food? Well, there's one of two things we can draw from this. Either one, it's not necessarily that they did not have any food at all for 3 days, but that they finally began to run out after 3 days of food, which could be the case, or the other implication being that over the course of 3 days, this crowd slowly began to amass over time, over 3 days period, and by the time it got to 4,000 people and a massive crowd was there, this was 3 days in. Either way, it doesn't really greatly change our interpretation, but it does factor in a little bit to what we understand about some of them have come a long way to be healed. Now, that does factor a little bit into our interpretation because, once again, we return to this. Are we dealing with Gentiles here? Are we dealing with primarily or even only Jewish people? And again, we have this kind of problem of it could be both and. You most certainly have people that could travel as far as Tyre and Sidon, like this woman. You have people that could come out of the east. You have cases in John where Greek-speaking peoples came to find Christ from a great distance, right? Or this could be the southern edge of Israel. Most certainly, Jesus' fame has reached the point where he's definitely reached into the south of Jerusalem, right? Because the Pharisees know about him and go out of their way to come up and see him. But what is fascinating is that the idea here is if they went home, they would faint along the way. So wherever they come from, it's far enough away that even the nearest town or city or food source is significantly far, right? This gives me rise to believe this is not people that came from the Decapolis. They did not come from the 10 cities outside the Sea of Galilee. Those would have been fairly close by, or at minimum, it implies that if these people went home, they definitely weren't going this way. They were going this way. They were going down south, back towards southern Israel. So, now all of these are decisions we have to make in terms of interpretation, and really the bottom line, you say, what is the point of all this, Alex? The bottom line is, does Jesus feed the Gentiles here and heal them or not? That's the decision we have to make. And there's some who use conjectures here that we could get into, and I am choosing deliberately to not get too involved in about the numbers. They say, well, it's significant that there's 4,000 here and 5,000 there. It's significant that there's 7 baskets here and 12 over here. And there's 7 loaves over here and 5 over here. This is most certainly worth a look. Unfortunately, for me, this is beyond the scope of what I'm going to talk about today. There is a great deal of theology that is in the numbers of Scripture. You can't read Scripture without seeing that there are certain numbers that are highlighted over others. 40, 12, 7, right? These numbers are significant for a number of reasons, and Augustine was known for this. Augustine wrote a great, good chunk of the City of God on that topic of how the numbers work, and he has some fantastic reading material on that. But for my purposes, I'm arguing that these numbers, in this particular case, the only argument that I'm going to make is that they are cited to prove the effect of the feeding. If you have seven baskets left over after you had seven loaves and a few small fish, it demonstrates the supernatural power of God to materialize your well-being out of thin air, right? That he can instantaneously provide for you. So I'm going to refrain from views on the exact numbering and how the numbers work for now. But in this case, we see some major implications just from what we see here in terms of the description of the dialogue and the event that takes place. And one is the obvious and most immediate one. God is sovereign, right? He can materialize your well-being out of thin air. He can feed you at any point in time and place. The food that we go to enjoy after church has been made by God, right? And given to us by his grace. He controls all things. He ordains all things. And the disciples once again ask him how this provision is going to be made. Now, whether they're critical of Christ in this case, and their just short-term memory is ridiculously bad, could be the case, or their discipline is just very bad, might be the case. But either way, they question whether or not he is going to do this or how he is going to accomplish it. And God once again proves for a second time that he will always provide for his people. Right? They will be taken care of by Christ. You think of Romans 8:28. All things will work together for good for those who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. Those people have nothing to fear. Right? They have no reason to worry for want. But it goes with these seemingly impossible events, right? It seems impossible that God might accomplish X event for you, or shall we say even avoid X event, or somehow take care of us through an insane methodology that we weren't expecting. You look at the insanity of the world we live in today, and sometimes it can be a temptation to think, how is the Lord going to get us through X? Right? Pick one. Any number of events over the past few years. And what is fascinating is to realize that God, in fact, designed it to function and come about this way for his purposes and his glory. It takes a great deal of the worry and strain off of our fears when you realize not only does God provide, not only does God protect and take care of his people and work all things together for their good, but God, in fact, ordained it to accomplish this end. Right? All these things that we look at and see that are wrong. Now, the second thing we can realize is that Christ is compassionate. He is sovereign and he is compassionate. And we see that immediately in verse 32, right? I have compassion on the crowd. And that word is that Greek word that I know I've mentioned a few times, splagna. If you've heard me talk about splagna, there's the word cardia, which is heart in Greek. There's a word, nounos, which is your mind, which is like your reasoning, your thinking. And then this is splagna. This is literally your stomach, okay? This is your bowels. And the Greeks understood this, or at least their belief was that your feelings, and I know all this is very arbitrary, but in Western culture, we believe the heart is the seat of the emotions, right? All your feelings come from your heart. In Greek civilization, they did not believe that. They thought it was your stomach. They thought it's your bowels that where all your feelings emerge from. And if you've ever, I use the example of if you've ever been on a roller coaster or you've ever had to do something horrifying or terrifying, you will know this, that your entire stomach clenches up, right? When you feel something incredibly strongly, there is some sense in the fact that they did realize it wasn't something in your chest, something in your stomach clenches. And so they thought, well, this is your heart down here. This is where the strong feelings emerge from. So my point being, in Greek, this is the word for like a strong emotion. For great pity. This is quite literally an emotional word. This is not just Jesus felt a little bit of pity for these people, or he felt that he was obligated to provide for them. He genuinely desired their well-being. And we see why in Matthew and Mark, right? Because they're going to faint on the way home. This is not necessarily a salvation issue. This is Christ looking forward to their greatest needs, their blindness, their cripple problems, their mutes that they have. He takes care of significant needs, and he takes care of the fact that they might possibly be in danger if they go home. Right? This, I hope, if nothing else, highlights the compassion of Christ. Right? He knows all these things. He genuinely feels compassion for even menial desires and needs. Right? Whether or not you're going to faint on the way home is indeed a compassion that Christ has. Right? Not just the large scale stuff. We have to demonstrate this kind of compassion. Our God genuinely desires the well-being and compassion, or well-being of our souls and natures, and shows compassion upon us, even in menial ideologies. And this should showcase to us just how far-reaching the work of God is. Right? He knows the big things and the small things. Now, I'm going to go ahead and stop there and return to this later, because I know there's a lot of things that I want to do with this passage that I'm not going to have time for, but I will go ahead and close this out with a couple major notes that we looked at when we looked at Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000. One is that the summary point is still clear. Our God provides and takes care of his people, right? He is a God who does work all things together for the good of those who love him. Oftentimes you hear, well, not oftentimes, but this is a quote that is sometimes thrown around in atheistic circles. This is the quote from Epicurus. Epicurus is a Greek philosopher. He was a Greek philosopher, I believe, in about 300 or it might have been 250 BC, and he's the one who famously wrote, and you may have heard this, if God is all-powerful, he cannot be all-good, right? And he says, if God is good, then he cannot be all-powerful. And his point is, you know, how could God let this happen? That's a summary point. And I'm going to argue that this incredibly man-centered idea and the arrogance of this idea is showcased in all of its wrongness here, that God is both all good and all compassionate and all powerful. He can materialize your well-being out of thin air, and he can provide for you at any point in time. If human beings weigh their evils as greater than their goods, they're misguided. Even those who look about and say, how could God allow X to happen, don't realize how much God has allowed not only them to exist, not only them to breathe and have a beating healthy heart that day, or oxygen that they can breathe, or molecules that make up their body instantaneously regenerate when broken, but that he tolerates sin on a daily basis from each individual on this planet, right? God is all good, and he is all powerful. The very fact that human beings exist shows the grace of God. And if anyone hears the gospel whatsoever, that's the grace of God. The fact that we get to go and enjoy what the Lord has provided for us in a few hours here is the grace of God, right? That he gives us food to eat today. That is all highlights the compassion of Christ and the power of Christ. And we believe and have comfort, I hope, in knowing that just like Romans makes clear, those who repent of sins and put their faith in Christ and realize his messianic divinity and their humility before him, right? Those people can have full confidence knowing God will take care of them. And that's incredible mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God of sovereign power, that you are all-powerful, that you provide, that you take care of, that you give our needs in every way, from the great to the menial. I praise you for this, and I praise you for being a God of mercy, a God of compassion who genuinely desires the well-being of his people. And I pray that that would be reminded to all of us, that we would be a constant people that are reminded of your grace and your genuine desire for our good. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.